The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Local member of a church went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, you really have to help me. I have a problem. Everybody thinks I'm a liar." The pastor said, "I can't believe that." Get it? I can't believe that. Well, that kind of is a bit of a joke, but it sets the tone for what the subject matter of today's message is. If you turn over to Exodus 20, Exodus in chapter 20, the banking industry inflated a real estate bubble with subprime mortgages that falsified themselves as AAA loans. And this was encouraged by the banking industry through large payouts to those who would engage in securing home loans that really, to people that really had no credit and were not able to afford a home. So the lie perpetrated for many years was because the money to be made was too good to pass up. Now, eventually, it was found out that the money was too good to be true. And the collapse left millions jobless and bankrupt, homeless. And sadly, out of the thousands of bankers who participated and perpetrated this lie, only one person, a single man individual, was convicted of wrongdoing. The rest got a mere slap on the wrist and an enormous bailout paid for by the taxpayers. Now, these stories, I think, illustrate the kind of damage that can be done by lies, whether it's a lie for profit or if it's a lie to increase or protect our reputation or to elevate the status of our agenda, what have you. All lies are considered false testimony and therefore a false witness, according to the ninth commandment in Exodus 20. And in verse 16, God said, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So this commandment, it speaks of false testimony. And there are words that point to a bogus picture, that is, of reality. It doesn't matter if the statement is about someone else or if it's about ourselves. If it is not true, it is considered a lie. Let's go over to Proverbs in chapter 6. The sin described in the ninth commandment is a false witness. And the expression means fallacious or fictitious testimony. And this includes, of course, statements made in judicial proceedings, but an official court hearing is not the only context where bearing a false witness is to be placed. In addition, the ninth commandment does not apply only to accusations, that is, you know, making up a story and trying to get somebody else in trouble. It means to make an untrue statement either against or unto another individual. And for this reason, many will paraphrase the ninth commandment as, "You shall not lie." That's what a lot of people teach their children who are not able to memorize them accurately. And this is not an incorrect translation of the ninth commandment. A false witness would be considered a liar for that time, and God is a God of truth. And therefore, we understand that lying is contrary to the way of God and what God stands for. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says this: "These things the Eternal hates. Seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to do evil," which can be a form of falsehood, "and a false witness who speaks lies, and also one who sows discord among the brethren." And so this, I think, these forms of lying are, is stated twice here in these seven things. It says that God are an abomination to God. In chapter 14 of this same book, chapter 14 and verse 5, it says, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." And in the same chapter, if you go down to verse 25, "A true witness delivers souls," that is, saves lives, does things to the benefit of people's lives, "but a deceitful witness speaks lies." And so these are biblical definitions as to what a false witness is. Anyone who speaks a lie is, for that moment, a false witness. And there are certainly no shortage of false witnesses in our country today. In fact, in the entire world, in the age we live in, America has reached new heights in breaking the Ninth Commandment. And we heard of a few examples here already in Ponzi schemes and mortgage fraud. These are, you know, somewhat simple lies when you break them down, but they come very elaborate and detailed and confusing to many people, which is part of the deceit. But the lie does not end there, does it? Even in our courtrooms, throughout the nation, justice is supposed to be served in them. But what occurs in most cases is something that is called perjury. Now, perjury is when an oath is made by an individual to tell the truth, but the one who vows knowingly and purposefully lies on the witness stand. And so the justice system is so familiar with this, it is so common that they rarely even persecute those who violate this code of perjury. But lawyers who spend vast amounts of time in court are acutely aware that this is a constant problem. And speaking on behalf of a team of lawyers, Andrew Shavinsky wrote this. He said, as a practical matter, civil attorneys should not really need statistical data to convince them of perjury in civil proceedings. Our experiences speak for themselves, and there's no doubt few among us who have not come across their fair share of false testimony. After all, much of what we do in the litigation arena is related to impeaching the credibility and veracity of adverse witnesses with prior inconsistent statements or contradictory testimony. He said, we are by nature distrusting, and rightfully so. With few real remedies and faced with a burdensome materiality element in criminal prosecutions, it would seem perjury is a problem we simply must accept. And accept we do, not just in the courtrooms. You know, it's common knowledge, it's become common knowledge that courtrooms can be swayed by high-cost lawyers that use deception and guile in order to set their clients free. And then there are supposed professional, you know, witnesses that are paid for their expertise in various situations that put a spin on things, and truth becomes relative. It becomes a matter of perspective, and those people who are able to prevaricate the most convincingly seem to be the ones that win most cases. But this is not all. Misrepresentation of people and also of products in our free society have evolved into what is a marketing science. Lying is so common that we, as the common people, the consumers as we are labeled, we expect advertisers to stretch the truth in how good their product is and what it will do and how long it will last. And then we also anticipate dishonesty among politicians. It's because there is so much dishonesty among politicians. We accept the fact that, you know, promises made during elections are widely going to go unkept, simply a bunch of hyperbole that's never going to be realized. And even when we find out that leading officials did lie to the American public, or even lying under oath, well, we might make a little bit of to-do about it for a while, then we'll dismiss it. We'll just kind of go on with our lies. Well, you know, everybody lies. It's expected, isn't it? What's ironic, I think, is that those people who lie still consider lying to be wrong. They'll say, admit it's wrong, but they'll do it anyway. And instead of correcting the evil, it remains, well, this is business as usual. It's just a part of life. People should just knowingly accept the wrong and go on with their lives. It's kind of like a sick roller coaster in my mind anyway. Once you get on, it just keeps going around and around and up and down and around. And it just never seems to stop until the thing finally crashes. And then it will stop. And crash it will. Because just like Madoff and just like the housing bubble, there will be a great fall in the end to deceit and lies. And we have to wait till Christ returns, but eventually there's going to be a great fall. Isaiah 28, another example of the great harm that can be done in lies was mentioned very briefly in the reading today, the rise of Nazi Germany. This regime was based on lies. In fact, as Mr. Brainig pointed out, the people, the Jews there in the area, they practiced a law of God. And, you know, helping their neighbor, helping people to secure debt-free loans, or excuse me, interest-free loans, and establishing a business. And they prospered because of this law, this single law that they practiced. And the German many native Germans didn't like it, because they seemed to be, they were like foreigners coming in and prospering in what they believed was their land. And so they attempted to secure their homeland through deceit and propaganda, and it was fed to the German people. It was lies, and there was actually a book written about this widespread belief of lies, and it's called State of Deception. So deceit on this scale and in this way resulted in the death of millions, not just Jews, millions of people, anyone they felt was an enemy of the state. Eventually, though, Nazi Germany fell. The lie was realized, and it had a great fall. Now, there's a form of refuge, I think, that people take in lies. They don't find shelter in honesty and the truth. That most people do not. But in something that becomes like a house of cards that's just, you know, it's kind of teetering, just waiting for the truth to be known, and then the house will just fall down. And God related this trust in lies to striking a deal with death. And he said this in Isaiah 28 and verse 15, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, that is the grave, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come for us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Now, these people did not literally say that, you know, we're trusting in lies and we're making a covenant with death. No, but God tells it like it is. Because sheltering oneself in falsehood, it's likened to striking a deal with the grave, the ultimate fall. Amos in chapter 2. So it's no secret that lies are harmful, and they can result in very dark times for people, even the innocent. On the other hand, we have truth, and truth is light, isn't it? Christ said in John 3:21, "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so there's no hidden agenda, you know, in truth. And though the mystery of God's plan is not understood by everyone at this time, God is openly true, isn't he? Yes, he is light, and Christ said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so God wants people to choose his way. He wants for people to know and understand truth. He wants people to have life. He does not desire anyone to perish, but to come to the truth and to have life. On the other hand, lies are very different. Lies hurt people. They lead people astray. They produce a false sense of hope, if you will, put them in a shade of darkness. They can cause people to exert effort towards attaining something that was really unreachable. Lies are therefore like a shroud of darkness. They cause people to lose sight of what the truth is. Now, Satan, he is known as the father of deception, the father of lies, resulting in the first sin of humanity. And that first sin of humanity was a whopper, wasn't it? Yes. Consider the harm that his great lie has done. The effects of Eve believing Satan's deceit is enormous. And the amount of pain and suffering and death that is attributed to that single conversation that took place in the Garden of Eden, it's insurmountable. We can't even add up the damage that lie has done. Millions, billions even have suffered because of that lie. And this is because evil has become a viable option for many people. Lies have continued to be used ever since Satan convinced Eve. Many consider deception and false reports acceptable ways of achieving their goals. And so the tyranny of wicked men, we understand, led to the great flood, where God killed everyone except for 8 individuals. The diverse languages that are spoken around the world today are a result of Nimrod's lies to the people. Great empires have come and gone because of lies. And Jesus Christ came to this earth and suffered enormously and was killed because of Adam and Eve believing Satan's lie. So we can see why God hates lies. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and lies result in suffering of people on the world, in the world. And God loves, he loves people, he truly does. Doesn't love everything they do, but he loves people. So Israel went into captivity. They came out of bondage. They were led astray by religious harlots, and then they were scattered throughout the earth because of lies. And speaking to the house of Judah in Amos 2 and verse 4, the Eternal said, "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have despised the law of the Eternal and have not kept his commandments, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers also followed." So lies that are believed, they lead people astray. They lead people away from the truth. They lead people away from God's moral law. That's what happened to Israel. It's what happened to Judah. And these lies we see, they can be contagious. They really can. They produce a ripple effect, if you will, that they're spread throughout people, and people begin to then discount other moral laws. Well, if lying's okay, there are other laws we can break as well. It's okay. It's for my benefit, right? It's for the greater good, which would be my greater good. That's what people tend to think. But God does not allow lies to go unpunished. He punished Israel, he punished Judah, he punished many, many others, and though it seems that wicked men might prevail for a time, eventually God will rebuke. He did so with Egypt, he did so with Assyria, he did so with Babylon, with Rome, and we see the fall of great empires like that of Napoleon and Nazi Germany. God does reprove, and he will reprove again. Psalm in chapter 12. When we think about the reason most people lie, you know, if you let me put it this way, common lies of common folk, most of them are told with an excessive concern for oneself. But this, I guess, is true even among those that might be considered the elite or the upper class. Lies usually concentrate on advantage, on pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. And if you think about the various reasons people lie, the vast amount of them evolves around one thing. It's for the individual that's lying. It's to their advantage. They put themselves in a better light. This is best for me. And so lies are used, therefore, to inflate a reputation or to further a cause that someone might have. And they disregard the harm that the lie might bring upon others. I think this is something referred to by David when he wrote Psalm 12 in verse 1, where he said, "Help, Eternal, for God, the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips and with a double heart, deceit they speak. May the Eternal cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." So lies are often told to promote a person or to protect some kind of interest they might have, or to promote some idea or agenda they have. And this is usually an interest of a handful or a one. And I think all of us, though, have lied on occasion rashly. You know, my daughter brought this up on the way to services today. You know, what about those lies that are said very quickly without really thinking? You say, did you drink the last glass of milk? You know, no, it wasn't me. It's kind of a self-defense mechanism, I think, that some people have where it kicks in. And we, of course, mature and we become more aware of not making rash decisions. But all of us, I think, have lied at one time quickly without totally thinking things through in order to try and save face. Of course, we're trying to save our own face. But does the face really deserve saving when it's guilty? And I'm not talking about death. I'm just talking about accepting that we did something wrong. Accepting the blame and accepting the shame for it. I think we would be better off if we just accepted, oh, we did something wrong, I'm sorry. I think there's a high degree of respect for individuals that will admit that when they are wrong and accept it and try to make it right if we can. character is built in this way, you know, stepping up to the plate, owning up to our responsibilities. And I think this is something that we all should do, and we all do try to do. I'm not saying we do not, but sometimes we make those quick decisions, those quick choices, without really thinking, well, is this really a lie or not? Is this false or is it the truth? Proverbs 30. Even though it is God's law dictating that lying is wrong, as stated in the ninth commandment, and even though a good part of the world does not believe in the true God, every culture still understands this truth, that lying is wrong. And even those who are ungodly will teach their children that they should not tell a lie. Ironically, most parents who will say that lying is wrong will turn around and lie to their children and tell them what they would call white lies. I'm not sure where that expression came from. But in any case, I'm assuming that truth is light, as in white, and the lies are darkness. And they're saying, but this is a white lie. You know, there's a movie was going to see. The trailer looked very good. And then it came to the title, The Good Lie. I'm like, oh, maybe I better rethink wanting to see that movie. You know, that's really an oxymoron, a good lie. In any case, there are fibs that are told by parents to their children that are seemingly harmless or insignificant. And one of them would be the elaborate fairy tale of Santa Claus, which is told to millions of children. And it's considered by most parents as one of these white lies. Harmless. The Easter Bunny laying eggs is another one that is told to children at a young age. And these are thought to be harmless, but in truth, they are not without harm, are they? A lie is never without harm. What happens when the children discover the truth about Santa Claus and all these stories they heard about him and his workshop and how he flies around and he does this and visits those people and eats the cookies and, oh, it's such a wonderful tale. And then they find out it's a lie? You know, do those parents who profess to believe in Christ still expect their children to believe in God and the stories of the Bible when Santa Claus was such an elaborate fabrication? I think it would be harder for children to believe that. Lynn Austin is a professing Christian, and she shared this story about this kind of behavior. She wrote this. She said, "My 5-year-old son had been looking forward to visiting the planetarium while we were on vacation. But when we arrived, we learned that children under the age of 6 were not admitted." Instead of letting down her child and telling the truth, she said, "Let's pretend you had a birthday," she told him. "If the man that sells the tickets asks how old you are, I want you to say, 'I'm 6. And I made my son practice this until he sounded convincing. And then she bought the tickets without any problems. Now, when the show ended, they enjoyed the show. They moved to the next area of their vacation, and they went to a museum. And there a large sign read, 'Children 5 and under admitted free.' Ah. To avoid a $5 admission fee, I had to convince my son to forget about his pretend birthday and tell the people that he was 5. The consequences of my lies became apparent," she said, "as we walked up to the steps of our last destination, the aquarium. 'Wait a minute, Mom,' my son said with a worried look. 'How old am I now?'" You see, such confusion leads kids to not know what to believe. And these same children may also begin to consider that, well, seemingly insignificant lies, you know, if it's to my benefit, these are acceptable. If it suits my purpose, if it gets me something that I want. In other words, if the results benefit our cause, some think that lying is okay. And a white lie, as it's called, it's often accepted as circumstantial truth. That's what most believe. But a lie like that of Santa Claus, perpetuated from grandparents to parents to children to grandchildren, I mean, the cycle, as you see, is very hard to break. Very hard to break. And is it any wonder that many of these kids learn that lying at an early age it's okay, depending on the circumstance, and then they grow up and they begin to lie themselves in bigger ways when it, you know, the supposed role models at a young age violated their innocence. And it was okay. But it's not okay. White lies, they fall into a category that is believed to be lying for the greater good. And I think this statement alone reveals the fallacy in a white lie. And how can something that is a violation of a moral law be considered good? An oxymoron. Contrary to what some believe, people cannot be good without God. God defined what is good, and he defined what is evil. And those people that admit lying is wrong actually admit that God is right. In any case, I want to consider now for a moment something called half-truths. Is telling a half-truth a lie? Well, this is not simply a yes or no answer. More information is needed in order to determine if the half-truth is a lie. It really, this is where it begins to depend on the context. Now, if you think about what a real half-truth is, a real half-truth, that means half of it is truth and the other half is not. So a half-truth in that sense would always be a lie because it's mixed with something that is not true. And so any kind of truth that is mixed with untruth becomes a lie of itself. For example, I've heard some say that Protestants do not have it all wrong in the sense that they believe in Christ. They believe that he died for our sins. But if you think about it, the truth is they really don't have anything right because they mix this half-truth with the untruth. They added something that is not true regarding the result of Christ's death. And so Catholics and Protestants, well, they'll believe that Christ's sacrifice nullified the Ten Commandments and that keeping the holy days and the law of unclean meats are void, that and many other precepts of the Old Covenant are no longer needed to be kept. So the truth of Christ being our sacrifice, dying for our sins so that we may live, well, it becomes a lie if you mix it with it being able for us to knowingly break God's commandments and not having to try to keep them at all. It's because Christ did not die so that we could break God's commandments. It's still a requirement of people today. And so, in addition to this, mixing a lie with God's truth, we know it clearly violates God's command. In chapter 4 and verse 2, you don't need to turn there, also chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, do not add to God's commandments, do not take away from God's commandments. And Proverbs expands on this precept here in Proverbs 30 and in verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure, a word meaning undefiled, containing no impurities, no dross, it's truth, it's pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And so we don't look to find shelter in lies, but in truth. And God is truth. He is our rock. He is our shelter. And then it says in verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So adding to God's truth is not truth. It's making it an untruth. And taking away from his truth is taking away from the truth. It makes it an untruth. And so those who do so would be considered liars. It would be a false witness. Genesis 3, in this same category would be what I would call partial truths. You know, but these are, I don't call them half-truths, because when you say half, that means there's another half that needs to be included that's not true. But this is a partial truth that doesn't add, it doesn't take away, but simply only discloses a part of the truth. And so is telling someone a part of the truth a lie? Well, this is where the context really must be considered. And I have a couple of examples here. You know, if I saw somebody, I was standing next to somebody in the elevator and their zipper was down, their shoe was untied, and I leaned over and I said, excuse me, your zipper's down. But I didn't tell them that their shoe was untied. Was I lying? Because I only said the zipper was down? I don't think it's a lie because, you know, maybe I wanted them, was hoping that they would look at the zipper and go, oh, yeah, there's my shoe, so I better tie that up as well. Another example, I think, that can be a touchy subject at times is the subject of teaching children about procreation, particularly procreation in humans. Along with this becomes explaining exactly how this is done, you know, something we know as making love. Now, at a certain age, children need to know where babies come from. But do they need to know all of the ins and outs about making love? Do they need to know the various ways to make love? No, I don't think this is something that needs to be explained. We can explain part of the process, and that's all that is needed for the time. It becomes a need-to-know basis. And if you think about it, we are all actually in the midst of a need-to-know basis because God reveals truth to his people. He does. But do we understand all the truth? I don't think any of us understands all the truth. But God gives us a little here. He gives us a little there. We mature. We grow in grace and knowledge. He shares a little bit more with us. He allows us to understand as we grow up, if you will, as we become more mature. And so not telling our children everything involved with the procreation process, this is an attempt to deceive them. It's not trying to manipulate them in some way or mislead them. It's a way of gently explaining a sensitive subject and giving them pieces of information that their mind can process, that they can understand, and not be freaked out. You know, whoa, what's all that about? You know, I think a lot of kids would be a little scared if you told them everything. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Looking at my kids here. And they're saying, what have you not shared with us now? Okay. In any case, the intent of leaving out some information, if it is an attempt to help the person to learn by giving them only what they can handle at the time, this is not a lie. It's simply saying, here's something you need to know. Here's something you need to understand. You don't need to understand the rest of it right now. That will come in time. And this is done regularly, I think, regularly throughout, you know, in classrooms and colleges around the world. It's a need-to-know basis. That you don't go into a classroom and they tell you everything you need to learn in the first day. You've got to take a piece at a time, a piece here, and as soon as you understand that, well, now you can understand this. As soon as you understand the next point, now you can understand the next point. Let's move on. Let's keep going here. But if the intent of not disclosing the complete truth is meant to be misleading, if you're trying to guide someone in a different direction than they would have if they understood the whole truth, then it is considered a lie. It is considered a lie. And a prime example of this, I think, this partial truth is in Satan's deception of Eve. When Satan deceived her, he used partial or half-truths. And look at this in Genesis in chapter 3. And in verse 1, Satan said to the woman here, she said, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, was this a lie? Well, in and of itself, it was not a lie. I mean, actually, he quoted God. He quoted chapter 2 and verse 16, where God said, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." But what Satan left out was the next part, where God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that tree, not even touch it, lest you die." And so by taking away from the truth, taking something out at this point, the partial truth became a lie. He was trying to mislead her. Now, Eve understood that this statement made by the serpent was not the whole truth, and she tried to correct the devil here. She said to him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now Satan replied to her, "You will not surely die." But what he left out were a few important words. "You will not surely die right away," or "You will not surely die shortly after you eat the fruit." You know, he didn't say, "You will not die. It's going to take many, many years for you to die." He didn't say any of that. He used a partial truth because he wanted her to believe that you're not going to die at any time. In reality, she wasn't going to die right away. So he was deceiving her. He was misleading her. And so this partial truth became a lie. A lie. And so Satan then said in verse 5, He said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So did Eve and then Adam become like God, knowing about good and evil? Well, only in part. They became aware of good and evil. They understood the difference between good and evil, but they did not become like God in majesty. They did not become like him in power or in spirit. And that is what Satan wanted them to think. He wanted to mislead them. So he used a partial truth. And I think these are prime examples of people carefully choosing words in order to mislead someone. This is, it results in only a part of the understanding, and it guides them in a different direction. And this is also known as deceit. And so deceit in this way is considered a lie, but telling your children about the birds and the bees without leaving out the nuances of making love, it's not a lie at all. Just giving them what they need to know, what they can understand at a certain age. Psalm 141. So we have an understanding of these things, and I'm likely not stating anything that most of us do not know already. But regardless of our understanding, is it possible that we have taken part in spreading a lie, knowingly or unknowingly? But I'm leaning towards the unknowingly. There are thousands of lies floating around in the media that's passed from person to person to person, and much of it, I think, can be considered propaganda, spreading ideas or inaccurate information for the purpose of injuring another person or for promoting a particular cause. Now, God's people, we try to recognize truths. We look for truth in all things, and we have the Spirit of God, and we are guided by that Spirit in much of the time, and at least that's our hope. That's what we try to do, to be guided by that Spirit. But could it be that we are deceived at times, that we are deceived by what might be lies, and then we leech onto that lie and we pass it along to somebody else as if it's truth? Well, I think we all have on occasion. I certainly have, and I think most of us have been deceived on occasion and unknowingly took part in spreading a lie. I've heard a number of comments over the years from members in the church that turned out not to be true, but it was believed at first. We thought it was the truth, but we took it at face value. But then when we went back, we researched it, we looked it up, we looked to see what the reality of the situation was, and we found out, well, it was wrong. We were wrong. We had to correct it. And so we have to consider sources of our truth, don't we? And there are better sources of truth out there than others. Some news agencies or publications are more credible than others. And of course, if the truth is from God, well, there's no question. We don't question the truth of God. But if it's somewhere comes from somewhere else, well, we have to question. It's our responsibility to question if it's not from God. And simply because it's something we might want to hear or something that kind of leans to our personal understanding doesn't necessarily make it the truth. Could be, but we should look into it before we spread the information. An example of this I want to give is that most of us have heard of the statement that half of marriages in the United States today end in divorce. We've all heard this statement. I've made this statement myself, at least on one occasion in the past. I may have just heard it from somebody else, or maybe I saw it printed. I don't recall anymore. But is it true? Is that a true statement? You know, I simply accepted the fact. Yeah, experts looked into it. You know, people analyzed the data. They did what they had to do, took surveys. Apparently, it was not true. In the magazine Better Families, pollster Harris wrote this. He said that the idea that half of American marriages are doomed is one of the most specious pieces of statistical nonsense ever perpetuated in modern times. It all began when the Census Bureau noted that during 1 year, there were 2.4 million marriages and 1.2 million divorces. Someone did the math without calculating that the 54 million marriages already in existence, and presto, a ridiculous but quotable statistic was born. Now, I researched Harris's conclusion because I didn't want to just take his word for it either, and I found out, in fact, he was right. In fact, divorce rates peaked in the 1970s and 80s, but they have been steadily declining for more than 20 years, and it's now estimated that less than one-third of all marriages will ever end in divorce. And of course, this is an estimate, but that's what the data shows at this time. And even though that wasn't the truth, that 50% of marriages end in divorce, that soundbite was latched onto by many people because it's something that agreed with the decline of morals of civilization. And don't get me wrong, the morals of Western civilization are still declining. The morals of every civilization are declining. But that particular statistic was not true. But even so, it was quoted by ABC News, it was quoted by Fox News, it was quoted by reality shows and talk show hosts, and numerous people quoted that statistic that was not true. And so we need to consider, well, why do we latch on to these things? Why do people accept sometimes what might be circumstantial evidence or what might be fallacies so easily? Why aren't people more concerned with finding out the truth rather than believing whatever they read or hear? Well, I think it's many times that people want to believe something when they hear a story or a supposed fact. And we like sensationalism. Things are surprising or almost seem outrageous. It's like, ooh, wow, it's kind of like exciting. We want to spread that to somebody else. Or perhaps it's something that already leans to an understanding that we have. And we might tend to cling to the story as truth without looking into it and seeing, is it really true? And so we, I think, as God's people, we should be cautious in this regard because there is a lot of lies floating out there and we don't want to be caught up in it. We don't want to be caught perpetuating something that might be false information. It falls into the category of fallacy, and none of us want to be a part of anything that's false. So we are told in the scriptures to test all things, to perpetuate that which is good. And with the truth, we understand the truth is good. Sometimes the truth might be shocking to us. Sometimes the truth is a little bit sad or ugly because of what it reveals. But it's truth, and it's always good when compared to the lie. The last subtopic of this message regarding a false witness is gossip. Gossiping is wrong in and of itself. We understand that. But it can also be a violation of the ninth commandment. When stories are told from one person to another person to another person, it often changes a little bit along the way. And many of us have played the game where we whisper a sentence in somebody's ear and they whisper it to the next person and the next person and the next person. It goes around the room. And then it's declared, here's what the person heard, and here's what is said. And it always changes. It always changes in some way. And something similar happens to gossip, which is usually more than one sentence. It's usually a series of sentences. And so human nature likes to hear something that's surprising or fantastic, and therefore many stories that are passed along about other people, they receive a little bit of change, a little bit of embellishment, a little skew to the story. This takes place on a regular basis in the social media. It even takes place in what might be considered the credible media to a degree. And almost all media sources have an agenda that they try to paint a picture of events or people in a way that sometimes is not entirely accurate. Of course, there are other media sources that are more legitimate than others. But again, the tendency, though, of the listener or consumer, if you will, in this era, we're consuming words, letting them coming into our minds. You know, people want to hear something sensational, and we might want to have a desire to hear something that fits what we already feel. And if we hear what might be an embellished story that fits something that we're already thinking, well, you know, human nature generally wants to say, "Oh, that's true, because I was already thinking that." And so that has to be true. We want to share it with somebody else. We want to pass it along. We got to spread the news. But we don't want to be a link in this chain of what might be half-truths or deceit. We don't want to be connected to any kind of agenda that might be biased based on feelings. We want truth. We want truth, and we want the facts of truth. And of course, this doesn't mean that there's nothing wrong with speculating or saying, you know, I heard about this, I'm not sure if it's true, but we can't say that this is entirely true if we don't exactly know. So King David wrote a heartfelt psalm, 141 in verse 3, and he asked God this. He said, "Set a guard, O Eternal, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Now, it seems like David here was asking God to do this for him. Do it for me, God. But it's understood by David, I think, and also ourselves, that we have an ability to control our speech. We can control our tongue to a degree, but we can ask God. This doesn't mean we can't ask God for help, asking Him to influence our minds, influence us through the Holy Spirit. But we can also think. We can also think before we speak. Guard our mouths, and with God as a guide, watch over the door of our lips, and try to only allow speech of truth to come through our lips. You know, the Bible is filled with facts. The Bible is filled with truth, and we would never assume something somebody says about the Bible is true unless we proved it for ourselves, unless we put the pieces together ourselves. As Mr. Armstrong said, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." And that's what we try to do. Believe the Bible. Believe what is truth. And so we should believe our Bibles, what it tells us about false witnessing. Not be a part of the fallacy that's pervading throughout this world. Keep our noses clean as can be when it comes to the Ten Commandments. And don't engage in what might be half-truths or gossip or deceit or misleading individuals or others in an attempt to paint a picture of something that is not really factual. You know, God says that the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. They will be stopped eventually. And the remnant of Israel who returns to the promised land, who is brought back, God says of them, they will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And that remnant that is going to return to Israel foreshadows as in a reflection of what we should be like today. What we should be like today. And so let's all try real hard to speak no lies and not let a deceitful tongue be found in our mouth.